This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Educational Ministry of the Church. I want to begin by, I'd like to have a brief reflection on the Word of God before we start every class session. And let's turn to Colossians 1, and I want to begin in verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he works powerfully within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul's vision for a spiritual maturity, Christian maturity, is laid out here. And it's pretty clear that he is acknowledging that spiritual growth is a struggle. It doesn't come easy to us. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. And it comes only when we permit Christ's strength to work through our weakness, as Paul readily admits. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." It's not easy, but neither is it complicated. My vote for the most annoying commercial these days is the AT&T commercials, if you watch any ball games, you've seen too many of these, where the man is sitting in a kindergarten schoolroom and he talks to a bunch of kids. The point is that you should stick to AT&T. It's not complicated. Well, I just switched from AT&T to T-Mobile, so I didn't buy the argument. But the tagline is probably very useful in the field of Christian education, and it's going to be a theme that will characterize our reflections throughout this week. Christian education is not that complicated. Christian maturity is not complicated. It involves, Paul describes in verse 2 of chapter 2, four components: having our hearts encouraged, being knit together in love, reaching full assurance, and the knowledge of God's mystery. Encouragement, unity, assurance, and knowledge. This is spiritual maturity. This is true quietness in the consolation of the gospel. These are four components, but they're not four steps. We like to have steps. We like to have four spiritual laws or 12 steps or whatever. Paul's not saying that because it's not that complicated. It's having these four components, all of which are centered on the gospel. But who is making it complicated? Well, he goes on to describe those who are offering plausible arguments. These simple truths that he lays out here lack plausibility, according to some who have the ear of the church in the Colossians. This is, Paul would later describe, as the vain and empty philosophy of human traditions. And these are the voices that want to hijack the Christian on his path to Christian maturity. These plausible arguments can take different forms. In our age today, often they take the form of arguments that the key to Christian education is church programming, even excessive church programming. My pastor last night, yesterday morning, as he was exegeting this and expounding this text, he made the helpful observation that these plausible arguments of an ancient variety and even of a contemporary variety might bear remarkable resemblance to what we know today as performance enhancement drugs. Okay, they have results, sometimes spectacular immediate results, but what about the long-term expense and consequences? The growth that Paul commends here is growth, spiritual growth, that's centered on the Word of God as it is read and as it is preached. And we need this reminder. We need this reminder constantly, especially as we are envisioning a ministerial vocation. We are going to see in the field of Christian education, we're not going to see in our Christian education efforts the progress in our flock that we hope to see. But we must endure in this message. Our people will not believe in the power and efficacy of the Word of God if we don't believe it. Okay, that starts with us. We must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in this work of the gospel, to see our people encouraged, knit together in unity, reaching full assurance and knowledge of God. Now, more on that, we'll reflect more on that in the week ahead. But I want to impress upon you that what we're doing this week, what we're reflecting on, is not that complicated. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do come to you this morning and we call on your name because you are our God and you have made us your people. It is in your name that we put our trust. You will not put our name to shame and you will not allow our hope to be lost. Your promises are as sure as and as firm as your throne, and your covenant with us abides forever. You have created us. You've created faith in us by your word and spirit, and you sustain that faith by that same word and spirit. Father, we pray that we would have confidence in these things, that you would grant to us that confidence in the word of God as it is read and preached to your people, that this would be the means by which you continue to convert sinners and see that their growth in grace. Give us hearts and minds this week to study diligently the matters before us, to be faithful in our assignments, and may we be humble and allow the word to instruct us in the ways in which you would see your people mature in the faith. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Let me say a little bit about who I am. Why am I teaching this course? Perhaps something about the history of Christian education at Reformed Theological Seminary might be helpful here. Christian education was, during the early years of the history of RTS, something of a strength in the RTS curriculum. There was actually a degree program that Jackson offered, Master of Arts in Christian Education. And Norman Harper was a professor of Christian education for some time in Jackson. After Harper's time came Alan Curry, who taught at Jackson in Christian education. RTS Orlando had a professor of Christian education briefly during our early years. It's gone from having a major or a degree program in this field to something of an orphan course. After the professor who had taught it here left, this course was taught by adjuncts for a while, and then it was assigned to me. Now, I come not as a trained professional, as an educational theorist, and in many respects, I come as a as an informed layman on the subject. I'm very much a generalist here. I am neither a minister nor am I a doctor. So if you call me Dr. Meether, you are you either need to ordain me or you need to correct your not ordain me, you need to credential me with some degree. I do have some experience in the field. I've been a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for over two decades now. I've taught Sunday school on and off for about 30 years. I've been in theological education for over 30 years. I'm a member of the Christian Education Committee of the OPC, and I'm also a member of the Board of Trustees of Great Commission Publications. So I bring all that to the class. I took one Christian education class in my educational background at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. The professor was Charles Schoffel, now gone to be with the Lord, but a longtime pioneer in the field of Christian education from a reform perspective. The pattern for this class will be borrowed from the book of Judges. And that's one of the secrets, maybe one of the dirty little secrets about curriculum at RTS. The book of Judges describes how everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. We will do that which is right in the instructor's eyes. Okay, this is RTS believes in the sovereignty of the professor, and I will exercise that sovereignty throughout the course of this week. We will talk about, you saw some of the topics we're going to talk about. These are topics that interest me, but I'm also eager to address topics that interest you. So don't think that we're so firmly set on what we have to do here that we can't go down some interesting rabbit trails that you have. I want to make this as engaging and as conversational as we can. Okay, let's jump in now and talk a little bit about what we're trying to do. What is the problem? I want to begin with the problem of Christian education. What do I mean by that? One prominent Christian educator has written that planning Christian discipleship is a futile enterprise. Planning Christian discipleship is a futile enterprise. A program of Christian education is at least in one sense a contradiction in terms. Now, what he meant by that was he leaned on a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, you may know, was a German, a Lutheran, who joined the resistance movement against Hitler, eventually hanged in a concentration camp days before the Allies liberated that camp in 1945. Bonhoeffer once observed that we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. And his life was one that experienced that personally. The Christian life is a life tested through afflictions, afflictions that we neither plan nor welcome. Discipleship is never going to go according to our own plans. God's higher ways will always shape the nature and direction of Christian discipleship. And so faithful disciples of Jesus Christ must always prepare for God's interruptions, which are always going to happen. God will be crossing our paths. God will be interrupting our paths. And we must take these occasions, use these as teachable moments, which is to suggest that we must be there must be a great measure of modesty and humility in our efforts to establish Christian education in the church. However diligent and careful we are, however systematic we are in our planning, things will rarely go according to those plans. We talk about Christian education, and what do we mean by that? Let's take a minute to talk about terminology. There are a variety of terms that you will hear that we will employ to talk about this field broadly conceived. What you'll see in a lot of literature today, you'll find spokesmen who are particularly eager to jettison the term Christian education at all and use the term spiritual formation. Now, what do they mean by this? Well, often what's being intended by this other term, spiritual formation, are some subtle but significant differences. Spiritual formation denotes an emphasis on so-called spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, solitude, and service. Spiritual formation, according to its advocates, are often very interested in promoting interreligious, interfaith dialogue. Often in purveyors of the notion of spiritual formation, you find less attention to Protestant practices, and even diminished attention to being distinctively Christian about what is taking place. The term spiritual formation actually originates from Roman Catholic sources, and it's migrated into a Protestant and evangelical and even Reformed vocabularies over the last two decades or so. As Protestants, as evangelicals, as the Reformed saw shared concerns and practices even in different faith traditions. Now this class is going to be unapologetically a Reformed approach to Christian education. But that doesn't mean that we're incapable of learning and reaping the wisdom from other Christian traditions. So I'm hoping, while we want to be self-consciously reformed about what we're doing, that doesn't render us narrow-minded. We want to be ecumenical in the best sense of the term. Now, some here may be bristling at the idea of being reformed at all in the approach to Christian education. I would encourage you to consider that if we weren't being reformed about Christian education at Reformed Theological Seminary, you would be listening to a course from which you should insist on a full refund. Okay, I would be doing a disservice to you if we weren't self-consciously reformed about what we're what we're discussing. Now, when we let's zero in a little more specifically on these two terms and what subtle differences they connote. Christian education, traditionally conceived, and spiritual formation, as it's presently advocated, have, as I suggest, some significant differences, however subtly they may be expressed in the literature. In terms of the setting, Christian education typically conceives of formal schooling, formal environments, the Sunday school classroom, for example. Spiritual formation tends to advocate more informal learning. The domain target in Christian education is tends to be cognitive. In spiritual formation, there's often, you hear advocates for more holistic approaches to spiritual growth and maturity. The focus of change tends to be traditionally behavioral here, and here it's more effective. Building character in a more general sense. The primary metaphor that we see, Christian education takes place in the classroom. Spiritual formation is a pilgrimage. Leadership, what about leadership? Leadership here is usually done by teachers. Leadership here in spiritual formation is by, you hear about mentors. Sometimes you hear the language of coaching. It's less hierarchical, more relational in terms of the learning. The organizational structure is traditionally denominational. And here you have non-denominational or interdenominational or paradenominational approaches. In short, you have thinking that over here on the left, that is inside the box, and over on the right, approaches that are outside of the box. On the left, you have Christian education traditionally conceived. So this is tradition. This is spiritual formation, which is innovative. Or to apply some synonyms. If it's traditional, it's boring, right? If it's innovative, it's authentic, right? This is the loaded language that tends to get employed when we put these two in juxtaposition. I want us to be careful about our terminology here. We need to watch our tongue. Here, as in any other field of learning, language reflects reality, but language also shapes reality. And there are subtle ways in which some of the thinking here can be very helpful, can be genuine progress, but it can also bring in, very subtly through the back door, some features of Christian learning that are, in the end, not very healthy. And we'll touch on those throughout the week. I'm generally going to be employing a variety of terms, more or less interchangeably. Here are other terms that you hear. Faith development, Christian formation, Christian nurture, catechesis, and discipleship. These and others is the broad range of vocabulary that we'll use throughout the course of this week. If I was asked to give a very brief definition of what we're about, Christian education, the educational ministry of the church, is communicating God's truth in order to make disciples. Discipleship is what we're about. Okay? Now, what does it mean for a minister of the gospel to be involved in discipleship? How is a minister a Christian educator? Any textbook that you find on the subject of Christian education will agree with this proposition. A minister is a Christian educator. But what do folks mean by that? The prevailing view is something like this. The proposition that a minister is an educator is reduced to the sad and sometimes ugly truth that among the administrative tasks you are going to be assigned as a minister, one of the things you have to juggle amidst your ministerial calling is to supervise the Christian education program in your church. So you need to hire and you need to train a staff. You are, after all, the CEO of the church, right? That is the prevailing metaphor in too many churches today. And part of the company that you are overseeing, one of its subsidiaries, is Christian education. It may not be the most profitable of your branch offices. It may be the most costly in terms of staff and resources, but it is the cost of doing business. Christian education is, in the end, management. Now, if you're fortunate enough, perhaps you can find ways of outsourcing this to what used to be called a director of Christian education, or a minister of Christian education, or even to that youth guy. Okay, we know who that is, that wonderful utility player on your staff who is jonesing for a real position in ministry someday, somewhere. But in the meantime, you can stick to him anything you find unpleasant, time-consuming, and distasteful. And often high on the list is Christian education, right? Like it or not, Christian education is part of the cost of doing business in a church. Again, that's too often a prevailing assumption. But we want to challenge that this week. We will actually spend very little time talking about management and management issues, recruiting staff, things like that. If you leave this class this week wishing you had studied that, don't despair. Because almost every textbook you find will help you navigate those waters. There are dozens of books on that. In my humble judgment, not worth the paper they're printed on. But our approach is different. The minister is a Christian educator. Rightly understood, Christian education lies at the heart and not at the periphery of ministerial vocation. Christian education is about shepherding. Christian education is about shepherding. The Great Commission is about discipleship. It's fundamentally about Christian education. Let's look at the Great Commission here. Familiar words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. I am with you always, to the end of the age." How many commands do we find in this, in the English Standard Version that we see here? How many imperatives do we have? Go and make this. Yeah, go. The original in Greek, you may be familiar with this, there is one imperative. There's only one imperative in the Great Commission. There's only one command in the Great Commission. What is that? Not go. It's not teach. It's make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. And you do that by teaching, by baptizing. But strictly speaking, in the original, there is one command. That is the heart of the Great Commission. Going, teaching, baptizing, all of these serve the purpose of making disciples. That is the Great Commission. Now, let's look at some of these participles here. Baptizing, teaching, even discipling. Let's look at these three. Teaching, baptism, discipleship. Teaching, baptism, discipleship. Word, sacrament, discipline. We put these three words together. What do we have? The preaching of the word, the administration, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Collectively, those three things are what, according to the Protestant Reformation? The marks of the true church. Okay? The marks of the true church are found in the Great Commission, which helps us to answer this question. To whom is the Great Commission given? Is it given to individuals? Is it given to the apostles? Is it given to missionaries? Strictly speaking, the answer is none of the above. The Great Commission was and is given to the church. It's given to the church. Only the church can fulfill the Great Commission. There is a very big parachurch organization located in Central Florida that has had as its institutional goal, its mission, is to fulfill the Great Commission. This large parachurch organization has done wonderful work in its 50-plus year history. But one thing it has never done, and one thing you can be sure it never will do, is fulfill the Great Commission. It cannot fulfill what it was not given. The Great Commission is given to the church. You have to tie Matthew 28 with Matthew 16. The Great Commission is an outworking of the great constitution of the church. When our Lord hears Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and says, "Blessed are you, upon this rock I will build my church." And that church is given marching orders by its Lord in the Great Commission. This is a very simple point, but it tends to be vastly overlooked. And we're off to we're going in a very wrong direction if we don't appreciate the fact that these are directives given specifically to the church. It may be in the course of fulfilling the Great Commission that churches fund and commission missionaries. It may be, and it should be, in the course of fulfilling the Great Commission that churches, denominations, plant new churches. But at the heart, it's hearing, understanding, and obeying the Word of God. This is genuine discipleship. And what is it that we're supposed to teach as we make disciples? What is the content of our teaching? What does Jesus tell them to teach here? Everything, all that I have commanded you. It is the whole counsel of God. The scope of discipleship is ambitious. Do not listen to the church that says, we will not discuss that issue because it's a secondary issue. The scriptures, the entire Word of God is for the people of God. And discipleship is dangerously truncated if we refuse to teach everything that Christ has commanded. Another section in Scripture that I want us to focus throughout the week on is Paul's teaching in Ephesians, when he, which is largely a commentary on this commission. These are familiar words from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I want you to take a look at this for a few minutes. This is the English Standard Version, with one exception. I've changed this. I've added something here, and I didn't add something. I restored something. Something which is found in the King James Version. Something that was up until the last 50 years was a feature of this passage that was critical to its right exegesis. It's not a word. It's a punctuation mark. Has anyone found it yet? Ah, we have an eagle eye in the front here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. What's the big deal? Why is the comma significant here? Who is doing the work of ministry? There was an exegetical consensus up until I would say the mid-20th century, that the comma was there because this was Paul's marching order to ordained ministry. Ordained ministers equip the saints, and they engage in work of ministry. They build the body of Christ. The absence of the comma says that ministers equip the saints who go on to do the work of ministry. It's a democratization of the ministry of the church. Now, we know that the New Testament teaches the priesthood of believers. We know that the New Testament teaches the prophethood of believers and the kingship of believers. Christ has fulfilled all these Old Testament offices, and he pours out his gifts to the church. And there are ways in which we should be doing work of ministry, lowercase. But the priesthood of believers, the prophethood of the believers, and the kingship of believers, these Reformation rediscoveries, these truths, were never understood in ways that eliminated the importance of special office. And we will not see ourselves as ministers with the special calling and burden of Christian education unless we restore this comma here. Now, you can believe, and you should believe, in a qualified sense, in the way in which all Christians are given to works of ministry. But if you find it in Ephesians 4, you are getting the right doctrine from the wrong text. Because that's not what Ephesians 4 is telling us. It's giving a special instructions for, it's Paul's description of the work of ministry. And this bears enormous consequence for our understanding of our role as Christian educators. Let's not abdicate that. Even in the noble desire to equip our members to be disciplers, that doesn't we can't delegate these things in ways that take the burden away from us. They are given to us in our calling as ministers of the gospel. Now, another way in which I want to suggest that we misunderstand the Great Commission. Well, let me back up and take this in another direction. Let's look at how this point that Paul is making here is helpfully amplified and even further exegeted by the work of the Westminster Standards. And here I have primarily in mind some very illuminating questions and answers in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Look, first of all, at question and answer 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. The ordinances of God, we know these as the means of grace. These are the means of grace. These are the means of Christian maturity. And because they are means of grace, they'll probably be effective, right? There's a good chance that these are going to work, right? No, They're guaranteed to work. They are effectual to the elect for their salvation. The means of grace are guaranteed to work. Okay, there's no if about this. There's no maybe here. God, who is free to work however, wherever he wants, has bound himself by these means of grace. He is oath-bound. He has promised that these are effectual ways by which sinners are converted, called, and grow in grace. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, or building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. What's more important to you? Your daily quiet time or hearing the word preached on Sunday morning, attending public worship? Now, to introduce a choice like that is, of course, to present a false dilemma. But where do most evangelical Christians really place their confidence? It's that quiet time, isn't it? When they sit down and read their Bible. The confession here, representing an older, richer, wiser approach to the Christian life, is saying something very different. God makes the reading of the word effectual, but especially the preaching of the word. And look at all that it does. Look at the heavy lifting it does. Enlightening, convincing, humbling, driving us out of ourselves, drawing us unto Christ, conforming us to his image, subduing us, strengthening us against temptations and corruptions, building us up in grace. This is what the word of God preached is guaranteed to do. Do we speak that way? Do we think that way? Do we have the confidence in God's word that he encourages us to have? How is the word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, that he only can enable us to understand them with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. How is the word of God to be preached? What are your marching orders when you ascend the pulpit? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power and of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. That's a lot. That's the burden of the Lord when you preach the word. And how do we listen to this? That's a lot to ask of a minister. What do we ask of the person in the pew? What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached, that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. All of this is God's formula for the Christian education, the nurture and discipleship of his people. This may sound terribly boring. This doesn't sound innovative enough. This doesn't sound exciting enough. Let's go back to Acts 2. At the very end of that marvelous, miraculous episode of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Luke writes, So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What do those 3,000 souls immediately fall into the habit of doing? The very next verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. The extraordinary yields to the ordinary. And the story of Acts is the story of a church that grows through the outward and ordinary means of grace. Okay, this, do we have confidence in this? Do we really believe this? Are we trusting that this is going to happen? These are questions we have to ask ourselves as we reflect on the challenge of Christian education.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.